Open in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verse 3 as we start. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, you are in the business of redemption, taking lost and wretched sinners, washing them clean of their sins, forgiving them of their trespasses, and sanctifying them to reflect the image of your Son. May these moments around your word, in our prayer, in our praise, and in celebration of your table, inch us closer to reflect in a greater way the image of Jesus Christ, as we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. My good friend Jim Phillips once said to me something along these lines. He said, the easiest way to hear a pin drop during a service is to speak on how many husbands are looking at pornography and how many wives degrade their husbands with disrespect and speech that they would cringe at if they were to watch it themselves. I embellished a little bit on what he said, but that was the general idea. And he said that 6 years ago. And the assumption, even in when he said that to me, is that in that statement, he made it sound that sexual sin was solely a man's problem. It's been 6 years, and a lot has changed since then. It's true that lust and sexual sin, if we're honest, are the Achilles heel of many men. It really is. But the statistics as of late show that sexual sin among women is on the rise. I'll just give you a bunch of these just so you can see it. The Barna Group did a survey in 2014 and found the following, that 79% of men 18 to 30 years old look at pornography once a month. 63% of men that same age admitting to viewing pornography several times a week. Now, among married men of all ages, 55% say they watch porn at least once a month. That may not be too surprising to you, but I was quite surprised by this statistic. It goes on to say that 76% of women 18 to 30 years old view porn once a month. 21% of women that same age consume pornography several times a week. And among married women, no matter the age, 25% view pornography at least once a month. Now, within that survey, it then went and asked those who self-identified as Christians. And those who identify themselves as Christians, 64% of the men and 15% of the women say they look at porn at least once a month. So take that statistic and apply it to this congregation, and that means that two out of every three men and one out of every seven women are looking at porn at least once a month in our congregation. There's no question in my mind that the church at large is facing a crisis when it comes to the area of sexual sin. We have gotten so used to our sexualized culture that we can't even discern, I think, how much it has affected the way we think and the way that we act in regards to sex and nudity. Recently, and this just confirmed it in my opinion, recently, a famous pastor, a well-known pastor, a very well-known writer, Kevin DeYoung, wrote an article last month on the Gospel Coalition's website, and it was entitled, "I Don't Understand Christians Watching Game of Thrones." That was the title of his article. In the article, he basically said that with all the graphic sex and all the graphic nudity that that show is known to have, and of course it was by hearsay because he had not seen it, he said he can't understand how people are supposed to be pursuing holiness and continually exposing themselves to this. Now, I mentioned that article not because of what he argued for, which I do think is very legitimate, but because of the backlash he received. Now, if you're not familiar with the Gospel Coalition website, the Gospel Coalition website is geared towards the Christian community. And that article, as of last Thursday, had 373 comments, and many of those comments essentially calling him a prude and a legalist. He then had to follow up with a second article in response to all the Christians who thought that he was being a legalist and titled it, "One More Time on Game of Thrones." Still, this new article faced a great deal of criticism in the Christian community. It's amazing to me that when this pastor points out the obvious, that to fill your mind with images which are choreographed, you have to understand that, and designed to incite lust. That's why they're in there. Just read what some of the producers have said. That you should probably reconsider watching it. That he makes such an obvious statement, and yet the response from many, and I mean many professing Christians, is to chalk him up as a legalist and really a puritanical moral enforcer. In my opinion, this just reaffirms in my mind how distorted the Christian's view of sex and sexuality has become. How much our corrupted culture's view of this subject has infiltrated the church and become part of the Christian community. Sex is powerful, and Satan knows that. He has always sought to destroy God's purpose and God's place for sex. Only one chapter of the fall, after the fall, so Genesis chapter 3, you get to Genesis chapter 4, one chapter after the fall, and we already see Satan's inroads as he comes in and is very successful in destroying monogamous heterosexual marriage with Lamech taking two wives. It's one of the first things that he goes after. You go through the Bible, and the power of sex has become evident all throughout. It has the ability to destroy homes, devastate nations, and disrupt harmony. Samson, David, Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah, Solomon, Potiphar's wife, all of those characters just show how powerful sex is. And illustrates the danger and effect of sexual sin. In your opinion, what would be the Old Testament book of wisdom? Proverbs, right? Proverbs. And in case you don't know how Proverbs is broken down, chapters 1 through 9, Solomon is speaking to his son. And he's saying, "My son, listen." And he just lists and says this and this and that and wisdom and wisdom. And of those first 9 chapters, 3 chapters are dedicated to the warnings about sexual immorality. Solomon, of course, knew from his own life the dangers and the tug and the pull and the power of sex. If there's one theme that seems to follow idolatry and false religion throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is sexual sin. It's always been a temptation, and it's always a destroyer from the people of God, and it still is today. I mean, it is everywhere today. For crying out loud, you can't even advertise for M&Ms or shampoo without turning to sex. Because they know how powerful it is. This morning, I think you figured out by now that we're going to talk about the issue of sexual sin, because that's where Paul takes us in our text in Ephesians chapter 5. Remember where we are in this part of Ephesians, by the way. Paul is now in the midst of this part of the letter explaining to believers how we can walk worthy of our calling. And of course, our calling refers to what he's already talked about in chapters 1 through 3, where God, through Christ, called us to salvation, to be holy and to be blameless, and sealed us through the Spirit. That great calling is chapters 1 through 3. And he's saying, this is how you walk worthy of that calling. And he starts in chapter 4 focused on unity. If you want to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, walk in unity. Then in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. If you want to walk worthy, don't walk like this. But rather, chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love. The third general description of the new walk, go down to verse 8 of chapter 5, is this: walk, thirdly, as children of light. As children of light. And part of what it means to walk as children of light, because you'll notice in verse 8, it starts with 4, connecting it to what we just read. Part of walking as a child of light in verse number 8 is to heed what he says in verses 3 down to verse 7. If we're going to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, then sexual sins of all kinds must be avoided. That's the aim of these verses. We cannot be walking worthy of our calling if we're looking at porn. Okay? We cannot be walking worthy of our calling if we're fantasizing romance with men who are not our husbands. We cannot be walking worthy of our calling if we're sexually active in any way outside of marriage. Period. Now look at verse 3 and 4. That really captures the essence of sexual sin. Verse 3, sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness. He deals with the actions of sexual immorality there and the lust that drives it. The covetousness there is definitely informed by what he's talking about. So he's talking about a lust in verse 3. Verse 4, I think he's dealing with the general attitude towards sexual sin that results in certain types of speech. All three of these words in verse 4 emphasize joking or sexual talk, filthiness, foolish talk, he says, or crude joking. In other words, if we don't give sex its proper weight in its proper place, then we're going to make light of it. That's really what he's saying there. So here's what I want to do this morning. Instead of going verse by verse through this passage, I really want it to be very applicable, like all of Scripture should be, but I've even formatted my outline that way. I want to use this passage as a springboard and develop 5 strategies for combating sexual sin in our lives. 5 strategies for battling sexual sin in our lives. And the first one, you're not even going to find in these verses, but you will in the context, is to acknowledge your inability. Acknowledge your inability. I cannot overemphasize how important this first point is to understand in your battle against sexual sin. Because I've read a lot of literature on this. Too much of the literature that I've read focuses on just grit your teeth and do this. making it sound that if we just, you know, get the magic formula down, we're going to be fine. Listen, the first strategy that you have to come to grips with is to acknowledge your own inability. And that's really where chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, becomes so important. Because in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, Paul makes it clear that we are a new people. It's something that happened outside of us, to us. You have to have this change take place in chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. And that is to have your old man put off, verse 22, your former self put off, to have the renewing of the Spirit taking place in your minds, which is the work that the Spirit does in verse 24, to have that new creation, that new self put on, again, a work that happens outside of us. For us to be able to even start talking about this, we have to understand that in and of ourselves, we are not able to overcome this. We have to be changed. We have to have the renewing of the Spirit in our minds, and we have to put the old self away and the new one put on. And that acknowledgement is not only what I'm talking about here, by the way, when I say acknowledge your inability. One of the most important ways, and some of you might be struggling with sexual sin, one of the most important ways is for you to get help. If you're caught up in sexual sin, you will not defeat it on your own. You need other believers in your life who know your struggles. And men, you're not alone in that struggle, in that pull, and in that temptation. Some of you women might feel that way, but you're not alone in that struggle, and in that pull, and in that temptation. You need other believers in your life who can encourage you. That's the point of chapter 4, verse 15, right? This is the body ministry, speaking the truth in love. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We speak to one another. We need the support. We need the strength from other believers. And some of you have probably made this vow many times. This is the last time. Only to feel defeated a week later. We're members of one another, right? James chapter 5, verse 16. We need to practice this. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We cannot do this on our own. We need each other. We need to be honest with each other and first acknowledge our inability. Second, call it what it is. Call it what it is. Paul didn't hesitate to do that, did he? Chapter 5, verse 3, he's not afraid to call sexual sin what it is. He starts off in verse 3 with sexual immorality, which is a very general and all-encompassing word referring to any sexual practice or action or even thought outside of heterosexual marriage. All of that is summed up in that one word, sexual immorality. Then he says in verse 3 as well, he calls it all impurity, a variety of activity that we could all label as not pure, right? That's very simple to understand. And then, of course, in verse 3, he talks about covetousness, which is a sexual greed, a sexual covetousness, wanting something that's not yours to do with it what you want in your mind or in action. This is the lust that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the idea of verse 3 with covetousness. And then he calls sin what it is in verse 4. Other types of sexual sin that are related to how we speak. Filthiness, he says, or filthy talk. It's a word that means shameful talk. Things that should not be said. Foolish talk, that's, again, another idea of silly talk related to sex, and crude joking, dirty humor. That's what he's getting at. It's nothing new. You know, the TV is nothing new. They struggled with this back then. He He calls sin what it is, and he does not beat around the bush. And here's what's so, man, when I was studying this, when I got to verse 6, this is the culture today. This is the struggle today in the church. Look at verse 6, because verse 6 is connected to everything he's been saying. This isn't just a random command in verse 6. It's very much connected to what he's been talking about. And he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, what he's saying, these empty words that he's talking about here is related, look at verse 6, for because of these things. It's related to these things. What's those things? All the sexual sin that's been talking about. In other words, he's saying, don't listen to people who are telling you this stuff doesn't matter. Don't listen to people who are saying to you, that's not a sin. It's okay. We all understand that boys will be boys and girls will be girls. He's saying, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. I mean, here's some examples. Today you'll hear pornography is not a big deal. That's how most people think. That's how many marriages function, by the way, in the world. It's not a big deal. We're told that two people who do not have actual intercourse are still pure. I hear that. They don't go that far. Or even do anything that they want that's close to it, but they don't go the whole way, therefore they're pure. That's empty words, verse 6. Don't be deceived by those empty words, that homosexuality is natural and not a deviation from God's design. That's another empty word we're hearing all the time. Those are the types of words in verse 6 that he's warning us about. They're empty. Don't be deceived by them. Call sexual sin what it is. Don't think of it as only a little problem, a way to relax, or to try to justify it by whatever way you think possible. Call it what it is. It's sin. Thirdly, avoid it completely. That's an easy enough strategy, right? But notice what he says. In verses 3 and 4, they're basically parallel. He calls sexual sin something that's not proper among the saints in verse 3. And in verse 4, the sexual sin with the mouth is which are out of place. But notice what he says in verse number 3. He says it must not even be named among you. Harold Honer, probably one of the best commentators on Ephesians, says these sins should be so universally absent from the body of believers that there should be no occasion to associate them with the church. And just to give you an idea of how pervasive sexual sin is in the church, I was talking to a recruitment, I don't know what you call them. I was going to say officer. It doesn't really work. Someone in charge of a recruitment for a missions agency. And he said 100% across the board, not a single one of men that I have interviewed has not had a past of sexual sin. Of those going to the mission field, which we usually think of what? That's the cream of the crop, right? So it's a pervasive, pervasive problem. And he's saying, listen, don't let it even be named among you. It points out just how much we should avoid sexual sin. Avoid it at all costs. Take the necessary steps to remain pure. And that's what Jesus gets at in Matthew 5, right after the passage I just quoted. He says in verse 29 through 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Listen, if the computer's the problem, get rid of it. If the phone's the issue, get a dumb phone, and not a smartphone. If your boyfriend is your weakness, then either follow Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 7, 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. And parents, realize that for your children. For it is better not to marry than to burn with passion. Either dump your boyfriend or follow Paul's advice. I mean, avoid it. Proverbs chapter 7. I want to read through the whole chapter. This is the Proverbs 7, the adulterous woman, right? Such a contrast with Proverbs 31. And he says in Proverbs 7, My son, verse 1, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep the teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I have looked through my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths a young lad lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market. In every corner, she lies in wait. She seizes him, kisses him. And with a bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to eagerly seek you eagerly. And I found you. Oh, there's so much here. So, it's you I want. That's what she's saying. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband's not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. Now Solomon comes in. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. I want you to notice verse 6 and 7 and 8, verses 6 through 8. Because it all started with him going down the street. For at the window of my house, verse 6, I've looked out through my lattice and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. And notice, passing along the street near her corner. There's almost a sense here where the guy is not actually going to her house. I'm going to go down that way and just see what happens. I'll flip the stations on and just kind of see where it ends up. I just read this novel. You know, everybody's doing it. Jim Widener says, he works for Harvest USA, a ministry devoted to sexual sin. I think he's right. He said the issue is verse 8. He knows it's down there, but he's not going down there for that. But he just passes that way. Paul makes it clear, sexual sin should not even be named among us. Go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Avoid it completely. Acknowledge your inability, call it what it is, and avoid it completely. Fourth strategy in chapter 5 is consider its end. Consider its end. That's what you see in verses 5 and 6. You may be sure of this, verse 5, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or whose covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and God. In verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. People who practice sexual immorality and have not repented or do not repent of it, if I'm reading this right, are not believers. That's what he's saying. At least the evidence of being a believer is not there. That really, look at verse 6. Because of these things, What things? The sexual sins he's been talking about. Those things bring God's wrath in the end. Verse 5 has no inheritance, the same word he talks of as an inheritance for believers in chapter 1. They have none of that. And this should be a wake-up call for those of us who might be dabbling in sexual sin, because this isn't the only place where this idea is present. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Notice how many sexual sins are in there. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 through 15. Revelation, like one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible, as it describes the end of the age, says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In other words, they're outside the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you catch the danger in emphasis of sexual sins in those passages? The end of sexual sin is nothing but destruction. And it was those passages, if I'm going to be honest with you, that helped me to see how horrible sexual sin is. It's not a minor issue. But here's what's cool. Here's what's really cool. If you struggle with that, or you've struggled with it, it doesn't mean there's no hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, I didn't read that, but look what Paul says. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You are sanctified. Those that struggle with sexual sin, isn't that what you want? That feeling of purity? And that's what you get in Christ. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God. When God changes a person, they get washed, they get cleansed from sexual sin. But his logic is pretty straightforward in chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Why would those who have been washed, why would those who have been liberated, why would we ever go back into something that only brings destruction? Don't play around with this stuff. You can't, I've heard it put this way, you cannot expect to take fire to your chest and not be burned. What makes us think that we can entertain immoral thoughts in our heart and not suffer spiritually? Fifth strategy, be thankful. You see that in verse 4. In a sense, this is the only put on in this passage, and I love it. Such power in this. Put all these things off, don't do these. Here's what you should put on, verse 4. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. I mean, this is so powerful, and I know for some of you who maybe struggle with this, it almost sounds too easy. To think that thankfulness fights against sexual sin, but listen, it does, because you see, at the heart of sexual sin is selfishness. At its core, that's what it is. I mean, you don't look at pornography to benefit the other person that you're looking at, do you? It's for me and what I want. We don't go too far with our boyfriend or our girlfriend physically because we are thinking what's best for them at that moment. Sexual sin is completely selfish. We turn people... This is what happens when we lust. We turn people from being sons or husbands or fathers, or we turn women from being daughters and mothers and wives into an object for my own pleasure. But when we're thankful, we're forced to look outside of ourselves, aren't we? To God. We're forced to be content with whatever state we're in. And he says in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, that thankfulness is a product of the Holy Spirit. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, that thankfulness is a product of the Word dwelling richly in us. In other words, if you're filled with the Spirit and the Word is dwelling within you, you're already at the starting point to move towards thankfulness. Sexual sin thrives off ingratitude and discontentment. So listen, if you're married, be thankful for your spouse. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Be thankful for the sexual relationship that you can have with them. I mean, part of Solomon's encouragement, which we need to follow Solomon here in encouraging our young people. Part of Solomon's encouragement to his sons in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 is, let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. God is not a prude. He created sex. You know that, right? And he did create it pleasurable. And we're thankful for that. And he did that for his glory. So think about this. When expressed as a union of sacrificial love between a husband and a wife, sex brings glory to God. It does. So if you're married and you find yourself tempted to sexually sin, here's what I challenge you, real practical. When you feel that moment, just sit down and start writing what you're thankful for about your wife or your husband. Just start doing it. Get the focus off yourself. Start getting it on them. Think of ways this week. How can I show love to my wife? How can I show love to my husbands? It'll get your eyes off of you and your own desires. It'll start to show you what a blessing my spouse is. What a blessing. If you're not married and are tempted by sexual sin, you know what? Same goes to you. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful that God has revealed his perfect and clear will for sex. Really. Because he's shown us how to have sex without any guilt or any regrets. Which is the only type of sex that this world peddles to you nonstop. And he showed us the beautiful way to be part of his glory and actually bring him glory in that area of life, which, quite frankly, we as Christians have not developed enough and talked about enough. Be thankful you've been opened up to understand what sex really is and as God shares it in his word so that you don't have to settle for the cheap stuff being peddled all around you. Acknowledge your inability. Call it what it is. Avoid it at all costs, consider its end, and be thankful. Now, I want to close this sermon. I know it's a very heavy sermon. Imagine trying to prepare it all week. These last statements I want to make, they really come from my heart, okay? I want to start with the first two, addressing parents. First, parents, your children are being bombarded with a shallow, selfish view of sex from everywhere. Okay? Everywhere. Their phone. If they don't have a phone, guess what? Their friend's phone. I don't care how good little Timmy is. If he's got the phone, he's got the access. The TV. Trust me, it does not matter if they're homeschooled. It does not matter if they're public schooled. It does not matter if they're Christian school. It is everywhere. But they need to hear of sex not only in the negative terms, which is most of the focus of this message because that's the focus of the text. They don't need to always just hear, don't do this and don't do that, but they also need to hear the beauty and joy of sex in its proper context. When expressed as genuine sacrificial love. Because true love is always sacrificial, isn't it? Even in the sexual world. This will help them see their shallow view of sex that the world is continually showing them. They will learn about sex somewhere. No matter, I'm telling you, no matter, can you trust me on this? No matter how much you try to shelter them. So why not take charge in teaching them in this important area? And it is a lot different from when you grew up. They need you. They really do. Parents, let me address one more thing with you. Don't be surprised if your child has seen or is looking at pornography. Please don't. 90% of boys are exposed to pornography before the age of 18. 90. 60% of girls. Among boys, the average age of their first exposure to pornography is 12 years old. That was mine. Unfortunately, I can remember it. Most likely, your teen has seen it. No matter how much you might think they never would. Let me tell you this. What you don't want to do is be shocked when you learn about it. Whether they're seeing it or have been struggling with it or they have seen it. Love them. Be gracious. And help them. Most likely they are too scared to even tell you. One of the telltale signs of pornography is fear. They're just scared to death that you would ever know what they really are like. What they need is a parent who loves them and can come alongside of them and help them and be honest with them about your own struggles you might have had so that they can know they're not alone. And then thirdly, for those of you that might actually be involved in sexual sin, I know we have men in here looking at porn. I pray we haven't had anyone move past that that's getting into chat rooms or any other form of aggressive temptation. And the reason I can say that, it seems that not a year goes by that a friend of mine or an acquaintance comes out. In the past 6 years, I could probably say 3 to 4 a year. Part of it, especially men my age, our parents weren't ready for the digital age. I feel for you, parents that raised 30-year-old boys. Now they're out of 30. They didn't know what was coming down. We didn't know how to handle it. Let me say this to those of you that might be struggling. Get help. Get help. Unfortunately, I know this cycle firsthand. I know the shame. I know the guilt. I know the fear of being found out. And I also know the new resolve to never do it again, to only fail and be part of that cycle of shame and guilt and fear all over again. I know the fear of actually coming out and telling people who you really are. I know the fear of seeking help. I can understand the fear of maybe what your wife might think or what your husband might think or what your kids might think or what your parents or your friends might think, that all you think they're going to think you of is a dirty person. It may hurt them, but those that love you will want you living in righteousness if they truly love you. They'll want you living in purity. That can be a difficult hurt for them to overcome, but just trust the Lord. You know, don't be driven by the fear of man. Don't let the opinions of others keep you from doing what you know is right. Because before the Lord, when he asks us why we never dealt with our sexual sin, we won't be able to say to him, what I think people would have thought of me was this. Do what needs to be done. Confess your sin and walk in the light. You know, we have a ministry here at the church for this. Do you know that? Did you know that? If you're a man who's living a secret life of sexual sin, you feel like you can't get it under control, which you can't, right? That's the whole point of the first point. And if you're feeling the Spirit's conviction, shoot an email to Galatians 6. Galatians6@fbcec.org. We have two men in our church who have been trained by Harvest USA to help others with sexual sin. And I'm going to tell you this, they will love you. They will not judge you. They will come alongside of you. They want to see you make this right. And if you send an email there, no one else will see this email. I won't see it. No one else has access to it but these two men. But I'll tell you what, these two men want to see all the men in our church loving the Lord with purity, showing how they love the Lord with a pure life. If you're a woman who's struggling with sexual sin, that's even maybe in some ways more shameful in our society to think of it that way, especially the Christian church. Let me encourage you to contact Harvest USA. They have some women that would help, love to help you with your battle, whether it be lust or whether it be same-sex attraction or whatever it might be. God is in the business of redemption. He is. Redeeming us from ourselves. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your amazing work in our midst. You are just so gracious. So gracious. You have demonstrated over and over again your love for us. And for some reason, we just don't believe it. Sometimes, Lord, we just think, well, you can't love me if you really knew what I'm like. But Lord, you love us. And you are such a gracious and forgiving God. Lord, I pray for everyone in here. Help us to take seriously what these words say. And Lord, if one or two are prompted to take the necessary steps to deal with their sin, Lord, you're going to get all the glory in that. We ask for your Spirit's work. In Jesus' name, amen.